Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are just in awe of just your great love by which you love us. That while we were yet sinners, you willingly died for us. And we pray this morning that our relationship with you would be one of showing gratitude by our behavior, how we respond to you. You've given us your great truths of your word, and so we pray now that they become part of us, that we live these things out, that our belief becomes behavior. And Lord, I pray as we look at how to please God this morning, just a real practical ways that we can do that, that we would really take to heart your word, that we would recognize it not as the word of man, but what really is the word of God. And so, Lord, let us personally accept these things this morning and change our lives. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know you. I ask, Lord, that you tug at their hearts and show them their great need of a relationship with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and we've entitled the message, How to Please God. How to Please God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, 2 o'clock this afternoon, next door in the chapel, Pastor Fausto, message in Spanish. Then 6 o'clock, young adults. And there's also a group going to a purity conference down at the beach, so you can kind of check that out. And then, of course, Tuesday evening, ladies, you have Christy Miller, Pastor John Miller's wife. She'll be sharing with you ladies. Once a month, they have a women's summer fellowship where ladies come out. You have a pastor's wife come in and share with you. So that will be this Tuesday. And then this Wednesday, Jack's going to be sharing here this Wednesday evening. So come on out and check out the studies. I guess also the women's summer Bible studies starting this Tuesday, too. So all sorts of stuff's going on. Well, let's look here now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Of course, we're looking here at Thessalonians that is the authentic Christian. I can't think of a church that more models Jesus Christ than this church of Thessalonica. And so we're looking at it and we're calling it the authentic Christian. So it says in verse 1, Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Some of us know that I've raised children how difficult it is when it's time to put them to bed and they come up with millions of excuses to get back out of bed. Well, there was a little boy that his dad was having a problem with, so he told his son, listen, before you go to bed, do whatever you need to do, because once you get into bed, you're done. So the little boy goes to bed, and 5 minutes later, Dad goes, what is it? He says, can I please have a drink of water? He says, no, you had plenty of time to get a drink. Go back to sleep. 5 minutes later, Dad goes, what is it? He goes, can I please have a drink of water? He says, listen, the next time you ask for a drink of water, I'm going to come in and spank you. So 5 minutes goes by, Dad. He goes, what is it? He goes, when you come in to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water? What we're dealing with in this section is a similar thing. It's called behavior. The dad had taken the time to explain to his son, this is what you need to do. Do what you need to do, because once you get into bed, this is how you're going to behave or you should respond. Well, that in a nutshell is what has happened here in our study of Thessalonians. That these first three chapters of Thessalonians has to do with the church that was born. In verse 1, or chapter 1, we have the church that was born. Chapter 2, we have the church that was nurtured. And chapter 3, we have the church that was established. But now in chapters 4 and 5, we now have the church exhorted. Paul now deals with how the church should behave. So you might say that chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. Chapters 4 and 5 is duty. Or you could say chapters 1 through 3 is belief, chapters 4 and 5 is behavior. And let me just say to you that this outline that I just gave to you, belief and behavior, doctrine and duty, is taught clear through the New Testament. Matter of fact, if you were to take every single epistle of the New Testament, these early church writings, you would find out that that is the basic outline of every single New Testament book. That the apostle always started with doctrine, then it led to duty or behavior. Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans is doctrine. It's how we got our salvation. Chapters 12 through 16 is how to live out this new salvation. We have, of course, the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians is the wealth of the Christian. Chapters 4 through 6 is the walk of the Christian. Even Jesus himself, when he gave the greatest sermon probably ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus starts the great sermon with the Beatitudes, not do attitudes, Beatitudes. Jesus emphasizes being before doing. So this letter that we're looking at, this book of Thessalonians, is really no different. We've just looked at doctrine for three chapters. Now chapters 4 and 5 have to do with duty or behavior. Now there's three areas that Paul gives to us in these 12 verses that he wants to encourage us in by way of behavior. Verses 1 through 8 is pleasing God through holiness. It really deals with the subject of morality. Then in verses 9 and 10 is pleasing God through love. That if we truly are holy men and women, secondly, we are also loving men and women. And then thirdly, verses 11 and 12 is pleasing God through witness, through our behavior around outsiders. How we respond on the job, how we respond in our homes, how we live our lives. That it should be a glory and a witness to the Lord. Well, let's look here at this first mark of our behavior as a Christian, pleasing to God through holiness in verse 1. Now, notice this phrase that he starts with. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice that statement. Finally, then, brethren. Some have looked at these words and said, this is classic wording of a preacher. Oftentimes I've been places, and it's the most frustrating thing when a pastor says, now in conclusion, and he goes another 20 minutes. I just want to, like, kill him. I really do. I think of Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Because I hate that. I hate when people say, now let me just say this one word in closing, and they go another 20 minutes. That drives me crazy. Now, if I've ever done that, you need to confront me on it, and I need to change, because I absolutely hate that. One person told me that preaching is like drilling for oil. If you don't strike oil in the first 15 minutes, stop boring. And I'll tell you, I've been around it where they say, now in closing, and another hour later, I'm going, oh man, where's my gun at? I want to commit suicide, as they keep going and going and going. Now, some look at this and say, well, Paul does the same thing. He says, finally then, brethren. That's an unfortunate translation. What Paul is literally saying, and now. So Paul is not, after three chapters, saying, okay, now I finally got to the point where I now want to address what I came to talk to you about. That's not it at all. Paul has been speaking and sharing doctrinal things that needed to be said. With that in mind, he now changes direction in his letter, and he now goes from doctrine to duty. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 13 of Thessalonians, notice where Paul left off. This is interesting. He says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. He left off with holiness. He picks it up now in chapter 4, and he now speaks about practical holiness. If you take a verse or two above this, he talks about love. He'll cover love in just a moment. And so now he gets to the behaving part of the gospel. We say the gospel has two parts, the believing part and the behaving part. Well, this is the behaving part of the gospel message. Now notice he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. The word request means to beg. It means to ask. And the word exhort means to come alongside of in order to comfort or to console or to encourage. So he's encouraging these believers to be pleasing to the Lord. That's literally what he's doing. He's begging them. I beg you, will you please be pleasing to God? You know, as you look at what Paul is doing, it's exactly what I'm doing right this moment. We've just covered these first three chapters. We've come now to the practical section of the book of Thessalonians. And as Paul then launches into the practical section, that's what we're doing right now. What we're saying, can you please get that? What they're doing right now is Paul is saying, I want you to behave what your standings are as a Christian. I want you to live it out. Now, I've heard people say this. This is a classic little statement from the non-Christian. You know, you Christians get so much teaching. You go Sunday morning, you sit and you listen to a message. Some churches have Sunday night. You go Sunday night, you hear another message. Then you go Tuesday night, maybe to the women's seminar. You go to that one of those things. You take notes again. Then you go Wednesday night again. You Christians can't possibly live out all the preaching that you're hearing. You think of all the messages, if you go three times a week and you times that times 52, I mean, you're getting 150, 160, 170 messages a year. Well, you know what? That's partially true. To be honest with you, I can't remember what I ate all last week, but I know it did help me. How about you? I can't remember what I've had over the last couple of years. I can't go through and name off all the different meals that I've had. Now, I do remember the chimichanga I had the other day, which is really good. Extra sour cream, I do remember that. But I really can't remember every single meal that I have eaten, but I know that it has helped me. It has sustained me. So this morning, as we're hearing this message, it may be something we've heard before. It may not. There may be things that God's going to call to our attention. And that's why I encourage you to take notes as we're looking at this, because I think it's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to write it down, to use your hand. And then it's another thing to be able to reference it, to look back at your notes and see what God is saying. Because later on, as we look at this, God will bring this to our remembrance and God may quicken something inside of us that will help us spiritually. It will be nourishment to us and we will continue to grow. So no, I don't remember everything I've taught. And sometimes I'm going through my notes. And I go, I can't believe I taught this because it was maybe a few years ago. And as I get older, it's getting worse. I said that last week, you know, I can't remember. And it does happen. But I do know that it has nourished me. It has caused me to grow spiritually. And hopefully it's transformed me into the likeness of the Lord. And so he says that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Now, what do we mean by walk? It's a basic term that Paul uses. Specifically, he uses it multiple times in the book of Ephesians. He now uses it now in these next two chapters, the term walk. What we mean by walk is our lifestyle. We're talking about our behavior. We're talking about the way that we respond to God, how we respond to people. The way that we live our lives is what Paul is talking about. That's why sometimes we'll see someone we haven't seen. We'll say, how's your walk with the Lord? That doesn't mean that we walk down the street holding an invisible hand. Here's my walk with the Lord. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is a lifestyle. We're talking about the way that we're living, the way that we're behaving, the way that we respond to each other. You see, our walk as a Christian is pleasing the Lord. That's what he's saying here in verse 1. That the way to please God is to walk in obedience. It's to do those things that are pleasing as unto the Lord. This word please means to accommodate. It means to have his opinions, his interests in mind. Notice who Paul here is wanting the Christians to please. He's wanting them to please God. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said these words, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Let me say this, that if you want to please people, don't be a Christian. Because the very lifestyle, the very walk of the Christian is detestable to this world. It's impossible to please God and please men. You can't. So anyone that would desire to be pleasing to the Lord is one that is obedient to the Lord. Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." You know, I really believe that if we were to look over this last week and we looked at all the areas we were tempted in, all the areas that we compromised in, all of the focus that we had this week, a lot of it, if we were honest with ourselves, a lot of it had to do with people's opinions. We did certain things because we wanted people to accept us. We went to certain places in order to honor people. We said certain things because we know that others would like it if we said it. And really, I think most of the sins that often we fall into is because we're wanting to be accepted by the world, or we're wanting people to think well of us or to think kind of us. And I really believe that it's probably one of the root causes for sin in our society today, is we're so concerned about what others think. I like what Proverbs 29:25 says. It says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." You see, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is this. The Christian's sole desire is to be pleasing to the Lord. They're not so much concerned about what people think. They're concerned about what God knows. They're concerned, and some of us are so concerned when people think ill of us or people think wrong of us. You know what? As long as before God you're doing what you need to do, you should be able to rest in that. I should be able to rest in that. I don't know how many times over the last several years that people have quoted me when I haven't even said it. People have said that I said this and this and that. And it goes on and on. And you could live your whole life trying to put out little fires and trying to make the wrongs right. But you know what? I've come to the conclusion what really matters is what God thinks. To make sure that I'm pleasing to the Lord, I've done what God wants me to do. It may not please others, it may not make others happy, but as long as I'm doing it under the watchful eye of the Lord, that's all that really matters, and that's all that really counts. Well, Paul says that they would be pleasing to God just as you actually do. Now, this is interesting. Paul's exhorting them to be pleasing to God, and then he says, just as you actually are doing. So if they're pleasing God and he's exhorting them to be pleasing to God, why is he going to write the rest of this book? If they're already doing it, then why is he encouraging them to do it if they're already doing it? Because Paul goes on to say that you may excel still more. We never reach a point in our Christian faith that we're fully, fully, fully obedient to the Lord. Because in our obedience to the Lord, our actions may be right, but our attitudes may be bad. I use the example of the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet that God raised up to go preach the Ninevites. But what Jonah did was, Jonah at the beginning was a disobedient prophet. He found a ship heading the opposite way. Now, why did Jonah do that? Because Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Everybody hated the Ninevites. They were the Assyrians, and they were the cruelest people probably in all of biblical history. That when they would take their captives, they would actually take a big fish hook and run it right through their jaw and pull them with chains hooked to those hooks. They mutilated and tortured their captors. Vicious, vicious people. And God says, "I want you to go to the Ninevites and I want you to preach that they need to repent." And Jonah goes, "I don't want to do that, because if I preach and they do it, God won't nuke them. I want God to nuke every single one of them." So he hopped on a ship going the opposite way. So what happens? A big whale comes by and scarfs him up. How do you like that? Just eats him up. And then after 3 days, he prays. He goes, "Okay, I'm in a bad spot. I don't know about you. If I saw the teeth of a whale, I'd repent right then. How about you?" Well, this guy wound up in the belly of a whale for 3 days until he began to pray. You talk about a hard heart. And then after 3 days, the whale belches him up on a beach. That's a good title for a message, belch him on the beach. And that's what he does. And so what happens? He goes in, he preaches, the Ninevites repent, and the last chapter shows Jonah on a hill pouting. He's all angry that God forgave these people. Really, what the book of Jonah is about is a prophet with a bad attitude. That's really what it's about. It's about a prophet that was obedient but had a bad attitude. Sometimes as Christians, we can obey God, but we do it with stinky attitudes. We do exactly what God wanted us to do, but we do it with a bad attitude. Oh, I've got to go to church today and teach a little brats in Sunday school, you know. Get out of my way. I'm going to read my Bible. Get out of the way, you know, like this, you know. I thought to my wife sometimes, I'm studying, I hear little kids playing, I want to go out. Shut up, I'm studying the Bible. Shut up, you know. That doesn't make sense. And it's crazy. And so we can obey, but do it with the wrong attitude. I was brought up in Catholicism, and I wanted to do everything that I was told to do, but the only reason I did it was so that I could tell God, look, I did it. You owe me for what I've done. You're now my debtor. And God's a debtor to no man. And so we can do it with the wrong attitude. We can be obedient to the Lord. That's why he says you need to excel, because you may be doing what you're supposed to do, but your attitude is bad. But not only that, I think he tells them to excel for another reason. He tells them to excel because past spiritual accomplishments are not the end in and of itself. We can accomplish something for the Lord and we can stay in that. And that's all we ever glory about and talk about is some spiritual accomplishment way back when. And how many Christians are stagnant in their relationship with God? Oh, they're doing a lot of good things. They're loving each other. They're serving the Lord. But you know what? They've been doing that for a long time. They're really not going beyond that. They're not stretching as a Christian. And so maybe this morning we say, well, you know what? I'm doing everything God wants me to do. I have a good attitude. Well, let me ask you, are you stagnant? Are you progressing in your relationship with the Lord? Well, verse 2 says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 says this. Christianity is obeying God. That's what it is. It's obedience to the Lord. Being pleasing to God is obeying God with a right attitude. And it's also that of growth. Notice he says, for you know what commandments we gave you. That word commandments that Paul uses here is a military term. And it's describing orders that have been handed down by one's superiors. Now it's interesting that he would use that imagery because in 2 Timothy he says basically we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great general that's handing down our orders to us. So as he describes obedience to these Christians, he's describing them in the sense of military terms. That you're a soldier in the Lord's army and you've received your orders from your chief commanding officer. Or you've received them from the Lord himself. Notice, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I want you to underline verse 3, that little statement, the will of God. Did you know that that phrase, the will of God, is used 434 times in the Bible? Sometimes people say, what's the will of God? Well, I can show you 434 ways to have the will of God in your life. If you were to get a Strong's Concordance to the Bible, and you looked up that phrase, the will of God, 434 times, it gives to us the will of God. Now, what I'm talking about is the general will of God. Let me read a few instances. In 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, that's the general will of God. Now, as to the specific will of God or specific personal will of God, the Bible doesn't tell us what house to buy. Where is a verse that tells me what gas station to go at? Where's a verse that tells me which car to buy? That we will not find, but what we will find are principles in the Bible. As we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we seek godly counsel, and Scripture filters through us, what happens is God reveals the specifics about His will. Let me just say, it is crazy to ask the will of God when we know we're in violation of the will of God. I use the instance of a couple that's living together that is not married, and they're earnestly asking God which house to buy. I mean, that's foolish when they're living in sin. It's foolish to be asking God about the house when God's concerned about their hearts. So if we know that we're in disobedience to Scripture, and at the same time we're seeking, you know, God's will, then God will not give us B or C until we obey point A, is what really the Bible teaches. And so he says here, the will of God. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we read our Bibles, as we attend a service like this, God is renewing our mind. He's changing our thinking. We're thinking biblical right now. We're thinking, what is God's plan for me? What is God's will for me? So right now we're renewing that as we're reading our Bibles, and God is showing us and God is expounding on how to please the Lord. That's a renewing of the mind. Then as we begin to practice the will of God, God then gives us the next step. And you see this all through the life of Nehemiah and Joshua and Moses, that as they obeyed God and stepped out, God then revealed the next step. You know, there's an old saying that says, God can't steer a car that's not moving. And sometimes that is true. Sometimes we don't know God's will because we're not stepping out in faith and we're not putting into practice what we know to be God's will so that God can then lead us in the next step. So he says, this is God's will, your sanctification. Now, this word sanctification literally means to be set apart or to make holy. Now, we don't use this term very frequently. It is a biblical term. And let me just say that sanctification takes place only in Christians. And it takes place at the moment of conversion. And it is a process by which the Holy Spirit, working in conjunction through the Word of God, is convicting us of sins, is turning the light on in our lives, showing us areas that are not right, showing us through the Word what we should do. And so we're putting off and putting on. Paul likens it in Ephesians to old garments that you put off and to put fresh garments on. And so sanctification is a process that begins at conversion and concludes when we leave these bodies to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, an example of sanctification is some of you guys here have sanctified your tools. And what I mean by that is you've set your tools apart for yourself. I mean, you love your tools. Every night before you go to bed, you kiss them, you tuck them in the toolbox, and you lock them down, say, I'll see you tomorrow, darling, as you close the garage door. Maybe some of you ladies have china and dishes and flatware and different things that you like so much, and you have sanctified that stuff. You've set that stuff apart for a specific purpose. We have clothes that are sanctified clothes, clothes that we wear for certain occasions. Well, these lives of ours are to be sanctified. They're to be set apart for God's purpose, for holiness, for God's specific purpose and choice. Now, notice he says, this is God's will, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, notice he says sexual immorality. He does not say spiritual immorality. Because, you know, there actually are two different usages of this word immorality. Often it's used in a spiritual sense. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Every one of us that are believers are spiritually married to the Lord. We're the bride of Jesus Christ. We're married to Him. We're not to have any other gods, any other loves of our life, such as an idol or an object or anything that takes the place of God in our life. If we do have something that takes the place of God, we're being spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. It's known as spiritual immorality. But what Paul is talking about here is physical immorality. He literally calls it sexual immorality. Now, let me just say right off the bat, God has a right to tell us what we can and cannot do with our bodies. God has a right to tell us what the governing factors are for sex. And you know why? Because God created sex. Not Hugh Hefner, not Larry Flint, but the Lord did. The Lord's the one that has created sex. And sex has two basic purposes. Number one, it was made for procreation. Secondly, in the bonds of marriage, it's used for pleasure. Sex is not dirty within the bonds of marriage. Outside of marriage, it creates all sorts of havoc and problems. And so what he's addressing here is Christians, and he's talking about self-control. He's talking about the proper use of the body versus the improper use of the body. Now, I want to define this term here. He uses the term immorality. I think some of your translations use the word fornication. Let me just say that this term is a term that encompasses every act of sin outside of the proper bonds of marriage. The word that he uses here is the Greek word porneia, by which we get our English word pornography from. That is the word. And what this word literally means is it's speaking about illicit sexual relations. It's talking about adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and molestations, premarital and extramarital sex. It's an all-encompassing word that just simply means every form of sex outside of that of a married couple is wrong. A few years ago, our former president said he didn't have sex. Because what he did was he redefined the term. When this term here is all-inclusive, it basically says this is what it is. That if you're having relations with someone and you're not married, you're wrong. And that I don't know how much clearer I can be. Now, I'm really emphasizing this one because every once in a while, I'll get someone that will try to challenge this word. And they'll say, well, I'm not committing adultery. I'm fornicating. I go, repeat what you just said. Okay, because we want to play with words. Because sometimes the word uses the word adultery and we say, well, I'm not committing adultery because either one of us are married. Well, it's still sinned. And it's still wrong, and we can sit there and play with terms, but we really do it to our own personal destruction when we do so. And so he says here that we're to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, verses 4 and 5 describes the Christian glorifying God in their bodies. That is the very purpose of our body, is to bring honor and glory to the Lord. He says, each one of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. It was Warren Wiersbe making comments, says, God's commandments concerning sex are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather of protecting them that they might not lose their joy. Thou shalt not commit adultery builds a wall around marriage and makes the relationship not a prison, but a safe and beautiful garden. He's talking here premarital and extramarital sex. And what he's saying is self-control. He's saying, you know how to do this. And let me just say this. One of the fallacies we have in our society, especially among singles, is that if I get married, I'll no longer be tempted. Now, that is an absolute lie. I mean, you look at Solomon. Here's a guy that had 1,000 wives. I mean, you'd think after 800, he'd be done. You know, but he goes all the way to 1,000. Later on, he wanted to commit suicide. Maybe it was before he got married. I don't know which one it was. But the point is that, again, why do we have so many couples that break up? And often the result is immorality or unfaithfulness. Is that you would think within the bonds of marriage that if you're loving the Lord and loving that person, that your needs would be met. And they can be if you're putting God first. But if you're allowing a lack of self-control to direct you as to what you're going to do, marriage in and of itself will not curb those desires. You need to deal with self-control. The world says birth control. God says self-control. And that's God's way of dealing with it. That abstinence is the biblical model for those that are not married. And to think, well, you know, we might as well not teach, kids won't do it. That's standard, and that's what God wants. And so he says here, speaking to the married and to the single, that verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What do we expect? What do we expect from a world that lives upon barnyard ethics? A society that's amoral, that has absolutely no standards at all. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ living in you. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing to do as a man or a woman is, Paul tells Timothy, to flee youthful lust. You know what the word flee means? Fly. There are times the best thing you should do is just smoke your Reeboks and get out of there. That's the best thing you should do. You should run for your life. We see this in the book of Genesis with Joseph. The Bible teaches that Potiphar's wife kept having eyes for Joseph over and over and over again. And one day it just happened that no one was in the house except for him and her. And she said, come lie with me. And he just burned rubber. He smoked it right out of that house. And let me tell you, that is the biblical thing to do. There are times when we got to run for our lives. David was tempted. The Bible says it was a time when kings went to battle. David stayed home and was up on the roof of his house, and he noticed a woman taking a bath on the roof. That's why they called her Bathsheba. She always took baths, you know, I don't know. Taking baths on the roof. And David looked at her and looked again and again, inquired who she was, took her to himself, committed adultery, and later on had her husband murdered. How we need to get control over our bodies. We need to get control. And if you're a Christian, you can do it. You have Jesus Christ living inside of you. We have a new nature. Verses 6 through 8 is Christianity provides protection from judgment. Verse 6 says, and then a man, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this manner. Now, there's two different descriptions that he gives here for sexual sin. Number one, transgress. The word transgress means to cross a known boundary. A person that has sex outside of marriage knows what they're doing. It is a known boundary. It is clearly wrong. Now, it doesn't matter if everybody in society is seemingly doing it, because everybody in society is not doing it. But to say that does not justify, because it is clearly overstepping proper limits. The second phrase that he uses, and defraud, and defraud means to take advantage or to literally gain advantage over another. Couples that have sex outside of marriage are basically using each other, is what this verse teaches. You're crossing a known boundary and you're using each other. And it's amazing to me in our society how we've taken the terms and we've changed all the terms today, and we use different words to justify what we're doing. We don't say, I'm living in sin. We don't say it that way. We say we're cohabitating. Doesn't that sound like something from Star Wars? Here comes the cohabitors, you know. And so we use words like cohabitation, you know, or living together, or significant other. You don't ever hear terms like, here comes a fornicator. You never hear those terms. Hello, Mr. and Mrs. Fornication. How are you today? So we say that we're boyfriend, girlfriend, or significant other, or, you know, we're roommates, and all these other little terms that we use. We've got to keep it biblical here. We need to keep it and use the terms that God uses. It is clearly wrong. You are defrauding each other. You are crossing a known boundary. It is clearly wrong. Notice it says his brother in this manner. You know, when you mess around with a child, eventually you got to deal with its dad. And so if we're taking advantage of one of God's daughters, eventually we're going to meet the dads. We're using each other. We're basically gratifying our desires through another, and that person's a child of God. eventually we have to deal with their father. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. I want to read this because this was a big problem in Corinth, but it also was a big problem in Thessalonica. You know, the city of Corinth boasted of 1,000 temple prostitutes. Thessalonica was a seaport village. And of course, being on a seaport, it was a very, very licentious city. It was a city that just had no bounds. And historians tell us that there in Thessalonica, part of the worship was involving sex. So the things that Paul is confronting them about was an acceptable thing in their society. You know, I've heard recently that the divorce rate has dropped. You know why I think it's dropped? Because more people are living together. It's probably the reason. They're just living together. And it's amazing to me with couples. I mean, over the years, we've had to revise our ministry questionnaires. We now ask the very date that people were married. You know what we found? That sometimes people are living together. They say, well, in God's eyes, we're married. No, you're not. If you've never been married, you've never committed yourself through witnesses and a contract, then you're not married. And to say that you're married because you're living together or you've been together for years doesn't make you married. And so that may be acceptable in society, but we're not talking about what man thinks. We're thinking about what God thinks. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, we read the words, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your own body." Having sex outside of marriage gives a false sense of oneness. Now, over the years, I've dealt with many, many couples that have lived together. You know, I find amazing that when they are convicted of what's happened, they say, "I want to deal with it. I want to do what's right." You get them to split up and you start working on their relationship. I would probably say 75% of them never get married. The reason is there's a oneness, a closeness that takes place when you're having relations with someone. Now, within marriage, it makes the marriage stronger and unified. But outside of marriage, it gives a false sense of closeness. Then along with that, as the years go by and they've been married now, then the thought begins to run through their mind. You know, we weren't faithful prior to getting married. I wonder if my spouse will be faithful the rest of our marriage. And there's all of these repercussions that follow. This is why God teaches against it. This is why he says that it is clearly wrong. Now, he goes even further and he makes this statement, because the Lord is the avenger. The word avenger is the word punisher in all these things. So it makes the statement that the Lord is the punisher. Now, we have many, many instances in which God has dealt with this particular sin. As Corinthians says, every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In 1 Corinthians 10:8, we read in Israel's history, it says, "Let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." You read in Numbers 25 about this instance where Balaam taught Balak how to get Israel to stumble, and they put these Moabite women next to the camp. And so the Israelites went out and committed fornication with these ungodly women. The result was that in one day, 23,000 people lost their lives that day. But then when you read on in the chapter, the count comes to 24,000. So here in 1 Corinthians 10, it says 23, but then at the very end, it says 24. Is that a contradiction? No. What happened was that day, 23,000 died, but over the next couple of days, another 1,000 died. So we actually have a total of 24,000 that died. Hebrews 13:14 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Not might, not could, but will. Now let me say this. This morning you're here, you're involved with someone, you're committing adultery, you're living with someone, you're not married. Listen, God can forgive you. But you have to repent. Don't come off with this stuff, I'm a child of the King, I'm a child of God, I'm one of God's elect. If you're one of God's elect, then you need to live holy. And let me just say that what really concerns me is when someone claims to be a Christian, they're living in sin, and they say they have no conviction. It bothers me. Because then I have to ask, have they truly met Jesus Christ? Because a child of God cannot sin successfully. God loves us too much to allow us to do that. So God will send His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Now, over the years, I have seen marriages restored. I've seen God do some awesome things. But it's in response to their repentance. They have to forsake those things. They have to say, God, I want to do it right. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to please God by living a holy life before the Lord. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. I underline verse 8 because I love verse 8. This shows that this was penned by the Holy Spirit. Because what is the natural thinking? Oh, Paul's going off on one of his things. Oh, you know, Pastor Terry's going off on one of his things. And you know what? The only reason I'm teaching on this morning is because it happens to be the passage that we're in as we continue to our study through Thessalonians. Paul anticipated that there would be those that would read this passage and say, well, that's Pastor Terry's thing, or that's the Apostle Paul's thing. He's saying, no, it's not. Listen, you disregard what I'm saying, and you're disregarding Jesus Christ, not Paul or Terry. This is what God says. So though our society is going the way of gay rights, gay marriages, there's even a gay church here in San Bernardino, all of this stuff that is unbelievable. It doesn't matter if it becomes legalized. It doesn't even matter if it's accepted by man. It will always be detestable in the sight of God. It is God's standard. It is God's standard of holiness. And it's that standard that God is trying to protect us from ourselves and from the destruction that it will bring. Victory only comes through Jesus Christ. So I find it amazing that with a homosexual agenda, that they're constantly encouraging us to accept their lifestyle. You know why I think we are told that? Is because through homosexuality, you can't change without Jesus Christ. There's no changing without the Lord's help. And because these people are unsaved, they don't have Jesus Christ, they call it an alternative lifestyle, and they say we need to be tolerant, we need to accept it. It's amazing to me they won't tolerate Jesus Christ, but we've got to tolerate their sin. Now, the second area, as he speaks about being pleasing to the Lord, is pleasing God through our love, verses 9 and 10. He says, now, as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul talks about holiness, and now he goes into the subject of love? Now, that shouldn't be a shock. I mean, the more holy we become, the more what? Loving we should become. The more we fall in love with the Lord, the more we take on the likeness of the Lord, that would include loving each other and loving properly. Not lustfully, but properly. So the more I get closer to Jesus Christ, the more loving and the more easily I am to get along with. So, naturally speaking, we go from holiness to love. He says, now, as to love of the brethren. The word love that he uses here is the word Philadelphia, which is really speaking about brotherly love. He's talking about the love that exists in a family, or the love that should exist in a family. Well, he's relating it to the Christian family, the Christian household, how we're to love each other. And he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Listen, a relationship with God, a holy life, is also a person that is loving. It's naturally burned in our hearts. Jesus himself said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Turn with me to 1 John 2:9, and let's look at what John says. You know, John says the same thing. He says that if you're saying, "I'm a child of God, you know, I love God and I have a relationship with God," well, let's see it by the way you love other people. Let it not just simply be in word, but let's let it show up. Let's see what a holy life really resembles, that you're easy to get along with and you really care about other people. And so in 1 John 2:9-11, he says these words: "The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." How many of us know people like this? That claim to be Christians, that claim to follow God, but they don't love people, they don't want to go to church, they don't care what the Bible says. But the same breath, they say they love God. Impossible. The person that says they're loving God and living in a moral life doesn't make sense. Because our belief should mean behavior. And so he says here in verse 10, he says, "For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Now he says you practice it towards those in Macedonia. We would say you practice it towards those in the Inland Empire, is basically another way of saying that. In the Inland Empire, you know what? You're putting on quite a witness. And we've looked at this already. This church was a witnessing church. And so he says, when it comes to your love and it comes to the Inland Empire that you live in, you know what? You're doing a great job. But notice what he says again: "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." He says that in verse 1, that you be pleasing to God, that you excel still more. Psalms 119, verse 7 of the New Living Translation: "When I learn your righteous laws, I will thank you by living as I should." See, that's really what he's saying here, is that your belief determines behavior. That if truly you are a holy woman or a holy man, then it will show up in the way that you respond and the way you treat other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, how does God increase our love? You know the way I think God does? God allows us to go through problems. Have you ever noticed that often those relationships that we've had the most problems in sometimes are the most important of all relationships? Isn't it amazing some of the problems that we've gone through with each other? That person that we love, those problems cause our love to be deeper and deeper? So how do we grow in love towards one another in the family? Well, God allows difficulties to take place. We work through them. We don't dispose of them. We just work through them. We keep trying, we keep trying, we keep trying. As it says, love covers a multitude of sins. We don't wink at sin, but because we love the person, we can overlook certain things because we love them and we're working through the building of a relationship. Love covers a multitude of sins. So our holiness, our love, and now lastly in verses 11 and 12, our witness. Pleasing to God through our witness. Verse 11: "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." Now, ambition means our aim. It means our purpose. So our purpose is to lead a quiet life and to attend to our own business. Now, the idea of a quiet life is one that is not striving, one that is not laboring. You know what I think he's alluding to? Is this idea that we always got to be right. We always have to justify ourselves. We always got to correct the wrongs. Because we're just consumed about what others think. And he says that We're not to do that. We're to work on our own life, a quiet life, and attend to our own business, that which pertains to oneself. You know, another way of saying this is, don't cause drama, is what he's saying. And there's people that seems like wherever they go, they cause friction and drama. They're always butting into other people's business. They're always pointing out what other people should be doing. They're always pointing out what they should have done and what they should be doing. And they're basically focusing upon the lives of others. They're not living a quiet life, and they're not focusing upon their personal walk with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." You know, I really think that that is really true, the statement that he makes here, that we work with our own hands just as we commanded you. I think that that old saying is so true, idle hands, the devil's workshop. I really think it's true. I often tell people I'd like to get into trouble, I just don't have the time. And, you know, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. We keep ourselves busy. We grow personally. We serve others. We focus on God, and we don't have time to tear each other apart. Show me someone that's not working. Show me someone that's not serving. Show me someone that's not reading, someone not praying, is not growing as a Christian, and that's probably someone that's a meddler, someone that is concerned and is talking about another's life. What Paul is basically saying here, work with your own hands, he's saying get a life is what he's saying. He says, you know what? You need to stop the drama, get a life, and get a job is what he's saying. Get going. You got too much time if you're able to pick on other people. You're taking strength and you're misdirecting it towards other people, and it's wrong. I think he's also implying here that we're to work with our hands and we're to pay our debts. We're to be good business, good in business. We're to, whatever commitments we make, we're to pay off our debts, don't overextend ourselves. And we're to be good witnesses, verse 12, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. This word behave means to be decent or to be honest or honorable. What he's saying is that if you want to be a good witness as a Christian, you need to focus on yourself. You need to not meddle in other people's business. You need to work with your hands, get a job, get a life, and don't cause drama. That's what he's saying. That's what you need to do. Be a man and woman of integrity. Don't mooch off other people, is what he's saying. Turn over, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 15. But this is the last verse, too. I promise you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. You know, this was a problem in the church. These folks were sitting around thinking Jesus was going to come back at any moment, so they were becoming a burden to other Christians that were working. They're sitting around gossiping, meddling, talking theology, but not working and serving God. And here in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 15, Paul has to write a second time about this problem. He says in verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. No such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You know, we don't practice these things. We would say, well, if I keep away from someone who says they're a Christian and they're living in an adulterous lifestyle, that would be unchristian. No, it's called biblical is what it is. I think if we practice this stuff, we wouldn't have the sin that we have in the church today. We accept this stuff. We need to deal with these things. We need to get focused and say, you know what? I want to live a holy life. I'm a child of the King. And because I'm living a holy life, I want to be more loving. And if I'm more loving, I want to be one of the best witnesses for Jesus Christ. I want others to look at me and see Jesus living his life through me. And maybe this morning, as we've shared these things, you find yourself saying, oh, God, be merciful to me. Because I'm involved in relationships right now that are wrong. Or maybe on the other hand, you say, you know what, my attitude towards the church is a bad attitude. I mean, I love Jesus, I just don't like his followers. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, the church is a great thing. If it wasn't for the people, I just can't do it. Or maybe when it comes to daily living, we're so critical of other people and we have so many problems ourselves. Well, in order for us to be pleasing to the Lord, God wants us to be pleasing morally. God wants us to be pleasing in our relationship with each other and our witness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for these practical things. And I know, Lord, these are things that we don't like to talk about, but they're important. And I pray that each and every one of us would examine our own hearts right now. And I'm sure there's some here right now that need to come forward. They need prayer. They need to repent of their sins. Maybe we're serving God and we're doing it with a bad attitude. Maybe we're serving God, but we're stagnant. Lord, you know our hearts this morning. You know where our attention and our focus is. God, let us be pleasing to you. Lord, speak to us now as I pray. Draw those that are not Christians to you, that they would trust you and turn their lives over to you. Lord, let each and every one of us be godly witnesses in our homes and our neighborhoods and on our jobs. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.